have looked at the first four for a couple of weeks now, but we're moving a little bit further and looking at also to verse 7. So here now, the Word of God. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that your joy may be made complete. Now this is the message which we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. Amen. May God add His blessings now, not only to the reading, but to the preaching of His Word. And you may be seated. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God. What is it? For a Jew in the first century, the kingdom of God meant the defeat of Israel's national enemies. But more than that, it also meant the restoration of God's glory. If you're familiar with the Old Testament and you've read Ezekiel, perhaps you'll recall Ezekiel chapter 10. There the prophet had a vision of the temple. And suddenly the glory of that temple, the glory of God, lifted up out of the temple and moved over across the east and disappeared. The glory of God departed from the temple and judgment was pronounced upon the nation of Israel. When Israel was eventually then taken into exile and Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was destroyed, the dwelling of God's house, that glory truly departed. However, if you go on and read chapter 11 of that prophecy, Ezekiel was told that God was going to restore His people, that He was going to bring them back to the land. He was going to restore them and to the land so that, he said, that they may walk in My statutes and keep My ordinance to do them. And they will be My people and I will be their God. And so the promise of the coming kingdom meant the restoration of that glorious presence. Now, 70 years later, when the people came back to Jerusalem, and the second temple was built, that glory never came. However, God still promised to His people. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, God said, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." And that prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus came to Jerusalem and He cleansed the temple. John chapter 2, we're told how He overturned the money changers and a table. And there He also declared that His body was in fact the true temple. Now that should not come to any surprise to us because if you have been reading from John's Gospel chapter 1, you will have remembered in the 14th verse of that first chapter that John told us that the Word, the glory of God, tabernacled with man. A very unusual statement indeed, but there John was declaring that Jesus is very God of very God, who dwelt amongst us as very man of very man. He tabernacled, He tented Himself with our flesh, the glory of God, and the man's nature to forever united in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, as the ancient statements go. But the amazing thing is, in John chapter 17, this is that chapter where Jesus, on the night of His betrayal, He's in the garden, He's praying to His Father, and He says, "The glory, Father, which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. It's a very amazing statement that the glory of God, the Father, that was given to the Son, has now been given to us. And he says, and this glory rests amongst us, and it is active, it manifests itself by the very fact that we are one, even as the Father and the Son are one. That prayer of Jesus is fulfilled in the New Testament. We see it here in our text tonight. That glory will be consummated at the end of the ages. John says, as he looks into the future, he sees this vision. Jesus comes to him in chapter 21, verse 3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." See, that's the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecies, the fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy. God and man dwelling together in unity, in fellowship. And so John writes this epistle, you see, to comfort Christians who are harassed by false doctrine, to assure them of their place, even in this kingdom of God. And again, this kingdom is defined now as a place where God's glory is manifested, where man and God dwell together. The kingdom of God, my friends, is a place of true and real fellowship. Now, this word fellowship, which we often use, is kind of like our Christian lingo, isn't it? But this word fellowship occurs actually four times in these first seven verses. And it's a translation of that Greek word koinonia. Now, koinonia was a technical term that was connected with the Greco-Roman concept of society, where it was a legally binding association of partners based upon their mutual assent to a common purpose. But as John picks up that term, he adds much more to it. Again, this is one of the characteristics of the kingdom of God, he says. So for John, koinonia, this word fellowship, is much more than a formal relationship based upon a mutual assent to a common purpose. Okay, if it was only that, then the church would be then no different than the Moose Lodge or whatever kind of social club they had back then, right? But for John, no, fellowship is something that is created as we are bound together, not by a common purpose, but by a common life. Eternal life. That life which was with the Father, that was manifested to us in the flesh, that is in the second person of the Godhood, as he became one of us. He took our nature. He had fellowship with us. And that eternal life is now imparted to us that we may have fellowship with God. Remember this morning, if you were with us, I mentioned how Athanasius, the great champion of orthodoxy in the early church, third and early part of the fourth century, a man by the name of Arius came in and he said, Jesus is not God. He's a creature. He's the first creature of God, and through him all other things are made. He's kind of like a demigod, but he himself does not have the divine nature essentially in him. And Athanasius stood up and said, no, that's not the case at all. He is very God of very God, even as he's very man of very man. But this Athanasius said that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. What he's going on about there is that the eternal life that was first manifested in Christ is shared by him to us, by those or with those who are in union with him by faith. And now, because we have the same life, John says that we have a common goal, a common purpose. What is that common purpose? What is that goal? That you and I may walk in the light even as God is in the light. We're to be pure, we're to be holy. And that's manifested in love. We are to love one another. We're to work with one another. We are to forgive one another, help one another out, bear each other's burdens, pray for one another. May I say it? We are to enjoy one another's company, seeking to build each other up in the faith, encouraging each other while it's still called today, all because we share the very eternal life that the Son of God gave us, that He Himself has and enjoys. I want you to notice something as we think about this, though. It's important to see that John does not say our fellowship is with God. Look at verse 3. He doesn't say our fellowship is with God. He says our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Father and the Son are God. But John deliberately points out that our fellowship, our mutual life, is with the Father and the Son. Now, why do you think he does that? Because John wants us to see, he's pointing out that our fellowship is something much deeper. It's something greater than just a legal arrangement that we might have with God. There's a familial relationship in this fellowship. You see this? We are in fellowship with someone who is not merely the almighty being, or with someone who is the great lawgiver, or the wise benefactor. No, here's someone who knows us intimately, who cares for us as a father would his own children. He is the one who has, in fact, has adopted us as children. He brings us into his loving family. So this fellowship that we've entered into is more than just a legal agreement. God brings us into his family. There's something sweet about this, isn't it? You know, again, I said this a number of times. I never tire of thinking of this. But, you know, in salvation, if God would have saved us and made us his servants, what a glorious thing that would have been. I would have loved to be, you know, just to be a servant in his house. That would have been good. But he doesn't just call us to be servants. He calls us his sons and daughters. We heard that in the call of worship this evening. I will dwell among you. I will make you my sons and daughters, he says. There's nothing greater than that. There's no higher privilege that a creature can have than to be a son or a daughter of the living God. And again, this adoption brings us into a greater, something greater than a partnership. It binds us together as a family. Now, what does this mean for us? You know that old saying, like father, like son? Children often look and act like their parents, don't they? How many times have you done something? How have you said something? Or you looked at yourself and suddenly it dawns on you. That's exactly what my dad would have said. That's what my mother would have done. I'm just like them. When I was a kid, my mom would come and warn us of discipline, and she said, "You better watch out, or I'm going to kick you into next week." I'm going to kick into next week, whatever that might be. And I hated that phrase. Sometimes when I discipline my kids, what do you think I say? We do that, don't we? We act like our mother and father, even unconsciously, we don't even recognize it sometimes. Like father, like son. Well, the true fellowship that John is talking about here produces a familial likeness amongst these bound together. And in this way, it's more than just friendship, too. It's more than friendship. Have you ever met somebody that seems nice enough? Kind of handsome or cute. They're smart. They have a lot of mutual interest with you. But as you get to talking with them, you feel a dissimilarity. Have you ever had that? There's no fundamental sameness with you and them. And so that friendship never really develops or grows. But on the other hand, has it ever happened to you that you meet someone who doesn't show or who doesn't share any of your interests? They don't have the same hobbies as you. They're not on the same intellectual plane as you, perhaps. And yet you feel a real closeness with them as you start talking to them about Christ and about your faith. You know, I had a friend like that, someone I knew. He was into computers and math, while I was into history and literature. You know, computers and math and history and literature, they just, you know, boil and vinegar, right? They just don't go well. But we didn't even like the same food or the same restaurants. We didn't share the same political views. We couldn't even agree what was a good movie. And yet, we enjoyed getting together. We were more than friends. We were brothers. This is the sentiment that you find, for instance, in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, where it says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." He didn't just love David, he loved him as himself. Their souls were knit together. Completely opposite. Jonathan born in a palace, David out in the field. Jonathan the oldest, the most privileged of all the people of Israel. David the youngest of seven. Completely opposite, and yet they were loving one another. And this love isn't simply because of a mutual love for God or a mutual love for Christ. This isn't a love that we have just because I enjoy talking about theology with my friend. No, it comes about because even as we look at each other, there was something of Christ in the other that resonated with us. Again, another illustration of this. Years ago, I took my family on a vacation to Disney World in Orlando. And we were going to a particular show, and they had a pre-show concert. Four men got up and sang a cappella. They were beautiful singers. It was a great show. I enjoyed that more than the actual show. But as this group came out to sing, they didn't sing any hymn, they didn't sing any Christian songs, but there was something about them that made me wonder if they were Christians. And I leaned over to Lynn, who was sitting next to me, and I said, "I wonder if they're Christian." She said, "You know, I was thinking that same thing. I wonder if they are." Well, later on, we got a CD of theirs. We opened it up, and on the opening page, there it was. "We thank Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, for the salvation that He's given to us. And we thank the church that we attend for all the love and the support that they give us." They were Christians. Have you ever been in a room, a crowded room, you don't know anyone, you look across the room, and there's that person over there that there's just something about them. I wonder if they're a Christian. And you go and talk with them, and sure enough, has that ever happened to you, or is it just something that happens to me all the time? Well, what caught your eye? What catches me? What makes me wonder? It's this mutual life that we share in Christ, this fellowship. That's what John is talking about here. It's more than just friendship. There's a family relationship that's going on here. And John's going to bring this out in further detail in chapters 2 and chapter 4. But what he's saying here, and I want you to get this, is that in order for there to be a true fellowship, there must be a likeness of nature. See, and this is what Paul brings out again in that call to worship that we had in 2 Corinthians 6. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light and darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Again, there can be no fellowship between darkness and lawlessness, between light and darkness, between Christ and Belial, between a believer and an unbeliever. Why? Because these things have different properties, different natures, even polar opposite natures. And so in chapter 2, John reminds us, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world." Again, he says, these two things have distinct and opposite natures. And they cannot dwell together. You know, as soon as you turn on the light, the darkness flees. Darkness and light cannot exist in the same room together, because they're opposites. And the point that John is making here is that you have to have the same nature to have fellowship, to have true fellowship. And the New Testament teaches us, beloved, that we cannot really know God until He has given us His nature. Again, John says, "For all that is in the world," that is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, None of this is from the Father, it's from the world. And the world is at enmity with God. It produces this lust and this pride. It has a completely nature from God. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 6 and 7, saying that the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Two different things. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, as he reflects upon his life, we all too were formerly living in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's what we were. We were not children of God. We were children of wrath. We had a completely different nature than God. And so in John's Gospel, chapter 3, we hear Jesus saying, you must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. If you want to commune with God, if you want to know God, if you want to have fellowship with God, Jesus says you must have a completely new nature. The old nature is just not good enough. It's so opposite to God, it will never have that fellowship. You need a new nature. You know, I love my dog, Charlotte. But you know what? That dog can't have fellowship with me. She can crawl up in my lap and cuddle and make me smile and all that, but she has a completely different nature than me. Her canine nature cannot correspond with my human nature. And John says here, this is why the life, or the word of life, was manifested to us. He came to make it possible to have fellowship with God as he shares now his life, as he gives us the new birth, that we may have, in fact, a corresponding nature to fellowship with God. And John says, as we receive this new nature, which is, again, renewed in the image of Christ, so we bear the likeness of Christ. Listen to the Apostle Peter. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Again, by nature, you are a lustful person. Your nature was corrupted by lust. But now you have been born again. And in that new birth, you receive this divine nature, this eternal life that John here is talking about. And it's having a nature like this that now allows you to have fellowship with him. A fellowship that you could not have had because your nature was then corrupted and dead. But this life was now manifested so that you too may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus. Now this morning we have the Lord's Supper. And oftentimes my mind goes back to John chapter 6 when we have that communion. In John chapter 6 verses 51 and 54, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I also give for the life of the world is my flesh. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now that's a very strange saying, isn't it? In fact, the crowds left him because of the saying. But the point that Jesus is making here, I think, is quite simple. As eating and drinking sustains our bodies, so Jesus, as God in the flesh, has the ability to sustain our souls and give us new life. In ourselves, we don't have what it takes to live eternally. Therefore, we need to eat spiritual food. Isn't that why we eat? You eat food. You eat a hamburger or french fries or whatever it is you eat. You eat that because your body does not have the ability to sustain itself. You need something outside of yourself to give you life. Likewise, in a spiritual manner, you don't have the ability to sustain your life. You need something outside of yourself, and so we come to Christ. As food imparts its life-giving power to us, even in the act of eating, and as that nutrition becomes one with your body, so you can live. And so, Jesus says here that his flesh imparts eternal life to all who eat of him. Now, again, this isn't cannibalism. Jesus, again, is speaking spiritually there. But it is by his incarnation, that is, by his becoming one flesh with us, that through His life and His death and His resurrection, that He gives us His righteousness. And in that exchange where He gives His life to us, and we receive it by faith alone, that we have fellowship with God the Father and the Son. Now I hope you're getting this. Because again, it's so easy to think of Christianity merely in terms of applying Christian principles and ethics to our lives. I'm a Christian because I go to church, because I read the Bible, I don't sleep around, I don't get drunk, I don't cuss a lot, maybe a little bit, but not a lot, and I don't watch bad TV shows. That's why I'm a Christian. And I hear some people saying that. About 13 years ago in Las Vegas, when I was doing that church plant there in Vegas, a certain church ran a TV ad where they showed a lot of violence on the screen. All this war and all these kind of things being done. Kids taking drugs, loafing around in gangs, shooting each other. I mean, it was just all this barrage of violence. And then there's this voice. Send your kids to us and we will give them a morality that will last a lifetime. Now, I want my kids to be moral. In fact, I want to be moral. I want my neighbors to be moral. It will benefit me if they are. But listen, morality is not Christianity. Christianity has a morality, yes. But morality is not Christianity. Christianity, Jesus says, is eating and drinking Christ. The essence of Christianity is the life of God and the soul of man. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so what this means in part is that if you have fellowship with God, that is, if you have this, or if you've been made a partaker of the divine nature, you will love what God loves. You'll be interested in what God is interested in. Of course, that love and that interest will grow as the Spirit perfects us and changes us more and more into His image. But and of course, today's love is imperfect. It wavers. But if you have the divine nature dwelling in you, you begin to long for what God loves, don't you? 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. In other words, he says, we know that we have eternal life and fellowship with the Father and Son. How? Because we love the brethren. Now, you may be saying, well, how is it that my love of the brethren is a test of whether or not I'm in fellowship with God? How is my love for the church a barometer for whether or not I have His divine nature? Well, earlier in that chapter, the very verse, he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. In other words, my love for the brethren is a reflection of God's love for the brethren. Do you get the point? If God's nature is in you, and you are in fellowship with God, and He loves the church, then you must love the church. I love what He loves, like Father, like Son. Consider also what John says in chapter 2, verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, again, when we have fellowship with God, and you love what He loves, then you will also grow to hate what He hates. Christian ethics is not simply about not stealing or not murdering or not getting drunk or sleeping around and all. No, Christian ethics is really summarizes loving God. It's loving the church, hating the world, those things that are opposed to God. And these are things that only someone who's born again will have. When we love what He loves, we'll also be interested in the work He has in the world. I don't have time, we're running out, but as Paul spoke about the Christian ministry, how in 1 Corinthians he says how one plants, another waters, another harvests. In that chapter he says, we are God's fellow workers. Wow, that's an amazing statement. We are God's fellow workers. When we come into fellowship with God, we become workers with Him. In this fellowship, God is pleased to use you and your gifts as a means of bringing His love and grace to others, even as we bear one another's burdens, as we speak the Word of God to each other, as we seek to build each other up in faith. We are God's vessels, bringing His love and grace into the situation. Fellow workers with God. That's an amazing privilege, isn't it? Well, let's close. And as we do, well, so much here, so much more, but we do need to close. So let me just quickly point this out, and maybe we'll come back to it. But as a result of our fellowship with Christ, we will also suffer with Him in the world. We don't like to suffer. We don't like to go through persecutions and hardships. We don't like to go through tribulations and trials, do we? But listen to what Paul says to the Philippians. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in His name, but to also suffer for it. This is a gift. It has been granted to you to suffer for Christ. This fellowship that we have with God and with each other will set us apart from the world. And they're going to hate us for it. Jesus promised us that. But the suffering that's caused by this fellowship is sweet. Because even in the suffering, we have become partakers with Christ. And He promises us this, that my grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And then in Revelation chapter 3, He says, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. You hear that? As we have fellowship with Him in His suffering, so we will also have fellowship with Him in His glory. Being in fellowship with Christ, I can go to my grave without fear because He has conquered it. Because our fellowship is with the triumphant Lord, we can rejoice even when we are bowed down with physical pain or nervous distress. He shares His life. He shares His righteousness, His power, and His peace with us. And that makes us victors even over the gloomiest of tempests, does it not? So there's only one thing for me to do as we close is to ask you the questions. Do you have this fellowship with the living God? Do you have this joy of the Lord despite all your trials and griefs and sorrows? Do you know of His peace even in the face of uncertainties? Do you have the confidence that you are His and He is yours? What a fellowship is this? What a joy divine. Well, we're just touching, as you probably hear, just touching the tip of an iceberg. This fellowship is great. Well, I hope that as you read through 1 John with me, that you will be encouraged to hear how He builds this up, that you, O Christian, you have a life of God dwelling in you. You are in fellowship with Him, and He's bringing you into His kingdom. His kingdom of peace, His kingdom of righteousness, His kingdom of holiness. He's bringing you into this kingdom to have fellowship with Him, to be one with Him. There's nothing more higher in any privilege than this. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for the privilege of being Your children, for being those that You have called out of the world, out of the fellowship that we had with Belial, where our natures were that of corruption and of lust and of blasphemy and all kinds of horrible sins. And now You have made us Your children, partakers of the divine nature, partakers of Your holiness, partakers of of Your righteousness. Lord, boggles the mind. Boggles our mind to see what love we have. We can't even begin to fathom any of this. If it was not written in Your word, O Lord, it'd be almost too difficult to believe. But there it is. God became man, that through his death, his life, and his resurrection, we might have fellowship with you, O Father, and with him who is your Son, in the very power of your Holy Spirit. Glory and praise be to you. Amen.